But Colossians 3, verses 18 to 21. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord's fathers. Do not exasperate your children, for that they will not lose heart. Amen. Well, when you go through the scripture verse by verse, you can't avoid verses that you generally do avoid normally. And some issues, some sort of areas in the Bible are like a taboo subject these days. And my initial reaction when I read this, I thought, oh boy, this is one of them. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Usually these days you don't touch those sort of things because modern society has shouted loud and very clear that you do not suggest in any way, shape or form that women are in any way subservient to men, as we think, or articulate any verse that we think degenerates or denigrates, that's the word, or puts women down in any way, shape or form. And as soon as you say a verse like this, the emotions get raised, the hackles get raised, people say the Bible's sexist. The Bible's this, the Bible's that, and they all have their opinion on what the Bible says. Well, the Bible can be many things according to your standard, but the question is your standard the right standard? Because the world has a standard, and the standard of the world measures the Bible and says it's sexist, it's this, it's homophobic, it's whatever. But the question is the Bible right? Is your standard right? And for me, I'm going to go with what the Bible says. The Bible is discriminatory. The Bible is sexist. The Bible is this. The Bible is that. But which measure are we using? Which is the correct measure? Are we supposed to interpret the Word of God according to the whims of society and what the culture tells us? Or are we supposed to measure the correct measure, take the Bible and interpret the Word of God according to what it says? And then apply the Word of God to this culture in which we live. Applying timeless truths, we could say. Going counter culture. Now, a lot of people say the Bible's sexist, the Bible's this, the Bible's that. What if I said, how dare the king or the queen or the president or the prime minister or even a police officer or an army general tell me what to do? Tell me to be subject to them. What's so special about them? Aren't they just human flesh and blood as much as I am? What's different about them is the position they've been given. Not by themselves, but by society. They've been given a position. They have been given a position as prime minister, position as a president, as a police officer, etc., etc. And it's the position that we respect and we submit to. Wives and husbands are instructed differently in the scripture based upon the position that God gives them. Not so much that one is any better or more superior than the other. It's just according to the position God gives. Now, in this country, there are many atheists and people with a non-biblical perspective. And as far as they're concerned, we all came from monkeys anyway. So what's all this about position? You know, I came from a monkey, I came from a chimpanzee, you came from a baboon, who knows? And we all came from monkeys, and therefore, what's all this about position? They don't understand God's viewpoint. But then the idea of divinely ordained positions is nonsensical. But then such, shall we say, tolerance devotees somehow become very intolerant about individuals who believe the Bible to be true. And especially if they then articulate such verses and such truths that are consistent with the beliefs of a Christian. Now, the scripture does not say women be subject to men. The Bible doesn't say that. It says wives be subject to your husbands. The Bible does not teach women as subservient to men in general. In some cultures, or in many cultures around this world, women are subservient to men. And they are treated as second-class citizens. I was I was just speaking with one of my children earlier, talking. She was listening to a lady from India talk, and how grateful this woman from India was. She came from the Dalits, the lower sort of levels in society, and how grateful she was for these English people in the past few hundred years ago who outlawed certain practices in India, whereby if your husband died and you were a Dalit, basically you were burned in the Hindu tradition, and you were burned along with the husband, because really the wife wasn't worth much because she was a woman. The Bible doesn't teach such discriminatory practices. This is barbaric. It doesn't teach that women are subservient to men in general, but it does teach that wives should be subject to their husbands. But it also teaches in Ephesians 5 verse 21 that we are to be subject one to another in the fear of Christ, in a general sense. We are to be subject to one another. I'm to be subject to you. You're to be subject to me in Christ, in the fear of the Lord. In a general sense, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, when we come into him, in a sense within him, there is no male or female. We're all one in Christ. That's the glorious thing about the new covenant in Christ, is that we've been brought out of this sort of old-fashioned sort of mentalities, and we're all one in Christ. We become new creations. You become a new creation. A woman becomes a new creation as much as a man becomes a new creation. Co-equal, co-heirs with Christ. We are all one in Christ. But in a marriage, position does matter. Not for the sense of being superior, but for the sense of God's order. We are all one in Christ, but God chooses some to be apostles, some to be a prophet, some to be teachers, evangelists. God chooses some, doesn't he? He chooses some to have a position in the church. We're all one in Christ. We're not all any better than the other, but certain people are chosen to have position in the church. He chooses some to be in leadership, some not to be in leadership. There is position. It doesn't mean the people in leadership are any more special or any better. It just means they've been given something by God. Men are the spiritual head of the household. A woman has been given to him in the context of a marriage in order to carry, for him to carry out his godly duties as a help meet. That's how Eve was created. In the past, she was created for Adam as a help meet for him, corresponding to him, to help him fulfill what God had told him to do. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, it says, "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Now, when we read that in a modern context, we think, that's sexist. We consider that's old-fashioned. But that's what God says. And if God says it, as far as I'm concerned, I want to believe it, and I want to understand why God said that and what he means by it, because I believe God's ways are the right ways. In Ephesians 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." The scripture says, "Be subject in everything, as the church is subject to Christ." The church is like the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. There is a definite order of authority in the family according to the scripture. Now, this is, of course, in stark contrast to modern equality fashions. But God doesn't view all things through the lens of equality. That might be a wake-up call for some people. God does not view things through the lens of what we think is the right way, through equality, through tolerance, through whatever lens we want to give. He views things through his own mindset and what ultimately works best for mankind, for us. And we've all probably seen equality, laws of equality being used as a weapon to force one person's beliefs onto another who disagrees with them entirely in society. And at the moment we have people who refuse to make a cake for some gay couple who wanted support gay marriage put on the cake, and that went against the beliefs of the Christian cake makers, and now these people are being taken to court because according to equality legislation, they have transgressed the laws. And equality is being used to put down one person's belief on behalf of someone else's. So it's not very equalizing, is it? It's very intolerant when it comes to certain people's beliefs and opinions. But many women may think, especially in sort of liberal, humanistic, secular societies such as ours, that if I subject myself to my husband in everything, that means I'm becoming his servant. That means I'm not a co-equal partner in the marriage, doesn't it? It means he's going to walk all over me. It means I'll become worthless. And I'm not willing to be his slave. I'm not willing to be a second-class person just because I'm a woman. And I can understand fully those sentiments. Whilst inaccurate in the context of a godly marriage, a number of these sentiments, these concerns, are valid and can be valid because historically this scripture has been used by fallen man to oppress women. And whenever anyone gets in a position of power, they generally oppress those they are in power over. And you see that all through society, be it in male and female relationships, in governments, and with people who have money. Whenever they get in a position of power, they oppress those beneath them, 9 times out of 10. That's fallen human nature. That's what they do. And men have used scriptures like this in the past to slam their fists down and say, "Obey me now." Demand obedience. And women, because of their place in society, they've had no rights. They've been forced to give obedience, sometimes through gritted teeth. But that's not what God's after, is it? Does God want, or does he mean women to be second-class citizens? No, he doesn't. He says we are co-equal heirs with Christ. Does he mean women to be servants? Well, actually, he does. And he means men to be servants too, but that's another matter. But does he mean women to be oppressed and worthless? No. But the sinful nature often produces that, unfortunately. Now, it says in Colossians 3:18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Not as is fitting according to a husband's decision or what he wants or according to human society's whims, as is fitting in the Lord. This is the caveat, as is fitting in the Lord. It fits God's model and the way he designed things, the wives subject themselves to their husbands, as is fitting in a way that is honorable to God. In a holy context, we could say. That's how wives should submit to their husbands. For example, in the past, there's probably been guys who've told their wives, "You need to submit to me, so anything I say, you need to do. Therefore, I want to go and watch pornography. I want to go out to the pub and get drunk tonight. I want to go and do this and do that. Do it with me, because you should submit to me." Is that in a way fitting to the Lord? No, it is not. That is an unholy context. Some guy might say, "Well, you need to submit to me, so all this money I need to spend on my golf membership, I know you can't feed the family, but you need to submit to me to do what I say." Is that a holy context? Is that what is fitting in the Lord? No. Husbands are supposed to provide for their families. Any submission or subjection in the marriage should be done in the Lord. I should never transgress God's existing principles for family or for life. And a key point in this, often when you say the verse, "Wives, submit to your husbands," often we think negative, don't we? We immediately think that's a negative thing. Submit is viewed negatively. It's viewed as an oppressive rule forced upon unhappy women. We'll make them obey us, is this negative slant to it. But in reality, like all commands in the New Testament, these are commands to be observed as a free will decision of the will. A free will decision that emanates from a love relationship with God himself. And that's the basis. Now, these are supposed to be things that are given as free will, not as something demanded where the fist goes down and I demand you obey me. That's not the way. That's not what God is speaking. That's not what he's saying. They cannot be demanded by the husband. They can be expected, but not demanded. There is no element of compulsion in this. You don't say to your wife, you have to obey me, because that's what the Bible says, and bash her over the head with the Bible. No, because God loves me, and because I love him, I want to obey him. And therefore, because I want to obey him, I will subject myself to my husband as is fitting in the Lord, in an honorable way, in a holy context. That's what God's asking. That's what he's saying. It works best because that's the way God designed it. And men are wired to need respect. And if a man is disrespected, he closes down. There's no quicker way to close a man's heart than to disrespect him. Because as soon as you do that, his heart closes and he retreats into his cave. He retreats and it's almost like becomes a stone block. Because God has created man with an innate need for respect. He's created women with an innate need for love. And we'll talk about that later. But if you disrespect a man, that's a surefire way of closing his heart. That's just the way God has designed it. Ephesians 5 verse 33 says, "And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." The literal word there is actually fears. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I don't believe that means you should fear the husband because he might beat you up or because he's big and strong or because he's this or that. I believe it's because of the position God has given to him, that he is like the head of the household. And God has given him that position, and you should fear the sense that God has put him in that position, not for whoever he is in and of himself, but for the position God has given him. Now, that doesn't mean that women are not allowed to express an opinion. That's another thing that some women will bring up. Does that mean that I can't say anything and I just say, "Yes, Lord and Master, I'll do whatever you say"? No, the Bible isn't saying that. God created woman to be a help meet. That means we need the opinion of women. We need your input. A man, the woman is the most important person for her husband as regards opinion and influence and input. We need our wives to give us their opinion. We need it. Doesn't also mean that women shouldn't be educated. Some people say, well, you know, why educate women? We educate the guys because they, you know, get the career and this and that, but why should we educate the women? They just sort of like chain them to the sink and, you know, look after the babies, and why should we bother? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. I mean, and if a woman can get an education, let her get the education. All our daughters are getting an education. I encourage that. And that's a good thing. It doesn't mean she can't do a job either. But they must balance such things with the responsibilities of managing the children and the household also. Now, it's understood that if you're married to an ungodly man, this may prove to be a struggle. And if you're a believing woman, if you're married to an ungodly man and the Bible says submit to your husband, that's not easy, is it? You think, well, why should I submit to this guy who is profane, who is dirty in what he says and is unclean and he doesn't honor the Lord and he doesn't lead me in a good way? Why should I do that? That's a struggle. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." When a woman is respectful to a man, that impresses a man. Now, a lot of men do take it for granted as well, unfortunately. But if a woman consistently is chaste and respectful in her behavior, a man will take note of that. And eventually it might break through this hard exterior we have, and it might win him. And the Bible and the Apostle Peter is saying here, this is a way to win your husband. And the question is, what is our focus in life? Is our focus in life in maintaining our own rights or winning your husband and pleasing Christ? That's the question some of us need to ask. Do I want to maintain my own rights or win your husband and please the Lord? Galatians 5 verse 13 says, "Through love, serve one another." That means I should serve you and you should serve me. We are called to serve one another. How much more our own husbands? And some women will say, well, I shouldn't serve my husband because that means I'm less than him. I'm second class to him. No, the scripture doesn't say that. But it does say that we should love and serve one another. That's what we're called to do. We're called to serve one another anyway. I'm called to serve you. I'm called to be a servant to you. So how much more our husband, how much more to our wives? Now, being submissive to an ungodly man may be a challenge. It may not always be obvious what to do. But first ask yourself, before you do anything, does this honor God? And secondly, does this show respect to my husband? Asking questions like this will help us to make good, godly decisions, generally speaking. Now, another thing is, many women will ask the question, what's my ministry? Many men ask the same question, what's my ministry? But many women, they ask, what's my ministry? I believe, according to the scripture, that a woman's or a wife's, shall we say, a wife's main calling and ministry is to help her husband fulfill his calling and his ministry, and to ensure any children brought up are brought up as decent, God-fearing, emotionally stable, well-trained children as much as it depends upon her. I think that's her first and main responsibility. Anything else is extra. But I believe that is her main focus according to the Lord. Again, that's difficult if you're married to an unspiritual or spiritually lazy guy who doesn't take his responsibility seriously as he should. And you need to try and encourage him to do so wherever possible. Unfortunately, today, in our modern day, with this equality-minded mindset, encourages women to do their own thing, be who you want to be, etc., often to the detriment of their main calling in God. Now, I don't believe it's a problem for women to do what they want to do or be what they want to be, get an education, have a career, do a job. That's all fine. That's great. By all means, do whatever God has put in your heart to do, but never to the detriment of the primary calling. And the caveat, of course, is that men can also look after children too. Just often it's the woman that manages such a situation, I believe. I believe that's the godly order in the family. Many believing men struggle, or maybe even never become the men of God they could be, or fulfill what God puts in their hearts to be, because their wives do not help or enable them to do so. Now, that's not an excuse for lazy men, but women have a crucial role in helping and assisting and supporting their husbands to be the person that God has created them to be. And often I think some women don't take that seriously enough, because they want to do their things their way, and they don't realize the importance God places upon this. A woman can either make or break her husband. It's as simple as that. Now, as I said, this is not an excuse for all men's struggles and failures, but wives have an amazing impact upon their husbands' lives. And that you have been placed there by God, ordained to help that man be the man he can be in God. Of course, it's his decision what he does, but you have a great ministry there to support him and to make those children into great people before the Lord, people that are God-fearing. As previously mentioned, some women may feel that they will make themselves worthless if they subject themselves to their husbands. They'll think, well, if I subject myself to my husband, then I'm making myself worthless and of no account. On the contrary, if it is done in the right way, as a free will response from the heart, not forced, not demanded, by default, she makes herself of great worth in God's eyes. Now, whether that's recognized by men is another matter. Often it is not. Often it is completely taken for granted. But the question is, are we doing everything for men's eyes, or are we doing it for the Lord? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Wives, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." In the NIV, it says it is of great worth in God's sight. Great worth. You can be someone of great worth in God's sight if you will do this, if you will have that gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So that's verse 1. That's the difficult verse, we could say. Then in verse 2, Colossians 3, verse 19, it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Now, of course, in society, there is not the same contention in society over this verse than over the previous verse. But it is my belief that it is actually harder to love someone properly, as this verse is stating, than to submit to them. And I'll explain that in a while. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Love your wives in the same way, or just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is, he put her interests before his own because he loved her. Jesus literally gave up his life for his bride. And he expects us to do the same with our bride or our wife. Now, that's very simple to say, but it's very, very hard to live out. Because we're selfish creatures at heart. And guys can be very, very selfish. I know, I am one. And we live in a self-obsessed society, constantly promoting the ideals of selfishness to us. That is constantly being promoted to us. It's a good thing to be selfish. You can do this and this and this. And we also have in the West especially, we have a level of prosperity, of money that enables us to live out selfish dreams and desires. It facilitates it, doesn't it? Because we have money, we can do these selfish things that we want to do. So it encourages the selfish side of our personality and character to grow and to dominate. We are a very selfish generation, especially in the West. Wherever money is, that society generally becomes a very selfish society. Then all of a sudden, we get married. And suddenly, this other equally selfish person suddenly starts making their own selfish demands upon us. And that threatens our self-centered status quo. What do we do? That's called getting married. If you have enough money, you can buy a level of selfish coexistence. And I don't know if you have ever met a couple like that when they're rich, but their marriage is empty. It's vacuous. There is nothing to it. But from the outside, they've got a big house, nice car, you know, well-dressed children. They've just got everything going on because they have bought a level of selfish coexistence. He does his thing, she does her thing. Somehow or other, they meet in the middle somewhere and there's this selfish coexistence going on. But there's no intimacy, there's no depth. And it's shallow. And it's not what God expected, not what God wanted. Most people try and deal with this sort of problem of two selfish people coming together. They try and deal with it with varying degrees of success. Now, for a Christian man, he reads the Bible and he reads verses like this and he says, "I need to lay down my life for my wife." So he tries to do that. And he says, "I need to obey the word of God." But this often stems from a sense of duty. It's what I'm supposed to do. Therefore, I will do it, rather than being prompted by genuine love. You see, when you tell a man to, "You should love your wife as Christ loved the church and lay down your life for your wife," he will that will go into his head and he will translate as, "This is the right thing to do, I should start to do it." And he tries to then do it, but it's not based and it's not coming springing from love, it's springing from his sense of duty that that's the right thing to do. And in a way, duty, doing something because it's the right thing to do, is a form of love in action. Denying selfish desires for the sake of others. In 1 John 5, verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." It's just that keeping of his commandments, denying our selfish desires and doing the right thing. That is a form of love. That's a form of showing love. In 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love, in verses 4 to 5, it says, "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not seek its own." If we're not seeking our own and trying to seek the best for others, in a way, we're acting in love. But often a man doesn't feel that love, he's just doing it because it's the right thing to do. The defining attributes of love described by Paul are all practical in their outworking. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It is not rude. It does not boast. It is not self-seeking. It's all practical in its outworking, isn't it? And to some extent, doing something because it's the right thing to do is walking in love, to some extent. Love is selflessness in action, we could say. But I would say this, duty, doing something because it's the right thing to do, is not the fullness of what Paul is talking about here. He doesn't say, husbands, show good duty to your wives. He says, husbands, love your wives. There is a difference. And the problem for us men is often we do not know what this love is really. We don't know what it is. And therefore, how can we truly love our wives as Christ loved the church if we don't know and we're not familiar with the type of love that God is talking about here? If we don't really know it, how can we do it? Now, my personal experience in this was that I grew up and I didn't experience much love in my growing up. Our family was not very emotional, it was not very demonstrative, and I did not know what it was for people to say, I love you, and I couldn't sense it, I couldn't deal with that. So when people said to me, love God, or love this, or love that, I didn't really know what that was talking about, really. I had a technical, theoretical knowledge about it, but the first time I came across real love was in my early 20s, when I met my wife. And I suddenly came across somebody that loved me and actually really did. And that was difficult for me because until that time, love was a theoretical notion. The thing was, I didn't realize that was a problem because I'd never experienced, really experienced, genuine love before. I mean, my family cared for me. They did all the stuff I needed to be done, this and that. But that love, I just didn't have a connection. I didn't know what love really was. And because I was unfamiliar with genuine love, I took much of the love that I started to experience for granted, which in turn led to many difficulties. Much like accepting the fact when we become Christians, we accept the fact that God loves us, technically speaking, theoretically. But we're not often truly able to reciprocate that love, and so you end up taking it for granted. That's often what we do, isn't it, as men, especially. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says this, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. Question, did I really love God when I got saved? Did I really love God? Because people would say in church, do you love God? You need to love God. And I'd say, amen, we love God. But did I really love God? I would say in part. I loved him in a dutiful sense, because that's what I could understand at the time, but not in its fullness, because I'd never experienced that love myself. I didn't know what it was about. I'd never really come to know the love of God, as the scripture was talking about here, which he had for me. Now, my first glimpse of love and starting to know love was through my wife, and she started loving me in an unconditional way, which, as I said, I took for granted a lot because I didn't know what love was, really. And I suddenly started to perceive through my hazy mind something of this love that I'd heard about before, and I started actually experiencing it. But I wasn't able to deal with it all fully. I sort of struggled with it. But then love finally became something real in my heart when I got a revelation of the love God had for me personally. And that was about 17, 18 years after being a Christian. So I existed for 17, 18 years as a believer, not really knowing what this love God had for me was really about. I spoke about it, I said God loved me and I love God, but not really, not in the fullness of the sense of that word. And it wasn't in a hyped up, emotionally charged, psychology-driven meeting or experience either. It was literally going through a time where God started putting me to death. And things that I expected just did not happen as I thought they should. And actually, the opposite started happening, and bad things started happening. And me, the man of God, started to fall flat on his face, and things were not happening as in the way I expected them to. Remember last month we were talking about breaking up the fallow ground. God started breaking up the fallow ground in me. He started putting his plow over my heart. And I didn't understand what was going on. But God had a plan. And it was through that situation where I was going through the mill, and I started really getting down on myself and thinking, I've really messed up here. I've really done something bad. And God will allow you to do something bad at times. It's not him doing it in you. He's just allowing you to do what comes natural to you. But he will allow you to do that at times in order that you may lose your trust in yourself and actually start to see him as he truly is. Because I came to a point where I basically thought, well, how can God love me as I am? Because I failed in such a huge way and such a bad way that affects my family and all these sort of things. And I failed, and how can you love me, Lord? And then all of a sudden, just like that, I suddenly clicked that it wasn't according to my works, not according to what I had done, not how good I was, but it was just because God is love and he decided to love me anyway, despite what I was. And the fact was, that always was the truth, just I could never perceive it as the truth because I'd never got to that position where I asked the question, could God ever love a sinner like me? Could God ever love a failure like me? But when you get yourself into that position, when you genuinely ask the question, that's when you suddenly realize and find the love of God for yourself as a revelation. It was through, I discovered the genuine grace of God through the events that were buffeting my life. As the scripture said, I came to know and believe the love which God had for me personally. The lights went on. All of a sudden, I knew God loved me, and I could tangibly sense, I could tangibly feel divine love. So much so that I genuinely could sense and feel how then to give it out to others. And before that time, I could not do that. I could act in a way that I thought was the right way, loving way to do things. I could lay down my life for others as best I could, but it was never from that sense of genuine love from the heart. That's what I feel often we are missing as believers today, especially in the West, where maybe we're a bit more closed than other societies. We're a bit more conservative, maybe. We don't show our emotions. We don't show feelings, stuff like that. And I'm not saying we should start going and showing our feelings all over the place. That's not what I'm talking about. But we need to know what the love of God is in our hearts as a real thing. I could really start abiding in his love because I had become to know and therefore believe on it. And therefore, love could become perfected in me. You see in 1 John, it talks about that progression. We've come to know, we've come to believe in the love which God has for us, and therefore, as we abide in that love, by this, the love of God is perfected in us. There's that progression. And God wants us to progress in his love. He wants you and I to know his love for us. And my understanding of God's love came through a God-ordained spiritual revelation of himself, basically. That's what it boiled down to. I understood who God really was. Now, I'd heard in church, God is love. I'd heard many times, I read in the Bible, God is love. But it was a theoretical notion in my mind. I didn't know it like I knew it then. But through the circumstances of life, it got me into a position where God was able to reveal himself to me in a very powerful way. And as that happens, that spiritual revelation rapidly filtered down into corresponding feelings in my heart. Now, a lot of people in the church today say it's not about feelings, it's about faith. And that's true, it's about faith. But if you have genuine faith, feelings will follow. The feelings don't come first. And the feelings may not follow for a long time. But if you know the genuine love in your heart and you have that faith in God, when you come to understand who this God is that you've got your faith in, all of a sudden that love will filter out and it will come as amazing feelings in your heart, shall we say. Now, we don't base our life on feelings. It doesn't come from feelings. But feelings do have a part to play in it. They do. Those feelings, they're translated into feelings, shall we say. Therefore, the more I come to know God, the more I walk with Him through the difficulties of life, and the more I then understand what God has done for me in Christ, the more real His love will come in my heart, and the greater, therefore, my love for others will become, because it becomes a flow in my heart. It's so much easier to love somebody when you know what love is, personally. It's very difficult to love someone when you don't actually know what love is all about, isn't it? I mean, if someone tells you, love your enemy, you think, yeah. That person? I think not. Oh, yes, I'll pray for them. I'll do this. But do you love them? It's impossible to love them unless you've got something divine inside of you where you've come to know and believe in the love which God has for us. And the question I ask you tonight is, have you come to know and believe in the love of God which He has for you? The word know there is like a man coming together with his wife in holy matrimony, and they come to know each other. They know something about the other person that no other person knows. It's that intimacy, that relationship where they're joined together in sexual union. Do you know the love of God in that way, in that powerful way? Not in sexual union, but in that powerful way, that intimate way. The scripture talks about coming to know and believing in the love of God has for us. Verse 16. Secondly, in abiding in that love, refreshing ourselves constantly in it and walking in it towards others. And thirdly, by this, love is perfected in us. And as husbands, the first person in line to abide in God's love towards is our wives. And our families. Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5 verse 25. Now it's very easy to say that, but how does that work in practice? How does it work in practice? Now in John 13, in verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13, that came from. What had Jesus just done when he uttered those words? He washed the disciples' feet. He'd taken off his robes, taken off his garments of a free man, as a rabbi, his robes of authority, you could say, his position and authority as a man, a free man. He took it all off. He girded himself with a towel, the apparel of a servant, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. How did Jesus show love to his disciples? How did Jesus show love to his wife, we could say, his bride, the church? He served his bride. He served his wife. By stooping down and becoming a servant, doing the practical things that needed to be done. Many men get the idea today that they are the head of the household. And that's a good thing. They are the head of the household. And they're called to lead. And they are called to lead. And their wives are instructed to serve and submit to them. And their wives are instructed to serve and submit to them. But then that's where all the serving starts and finishes. The wife's instructed to serve, so she should do the serving. I am the one who is to be served. But that's not what the scripture says, is it? Jesus says, love as I have loved you. Do it in the same way as I have loved you. Scripture says lead, but lead in service. Lead as being the best servant. Mark 10 verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to have people move as his click of the fingers and do his bidding. Now, he was rabbi and teacher, and rightly so, Jesus says, I am your rabbi, I am your teacher. I have been given a position by God, but then I came to serve, not to be served particularly. And again, it's to be a free will offering of ourselves. There's no compulsion involved. And it's to give an example to the family. It's to give an example to others. It also depends on the context. There was a time in my life where I was running night shifts and doing excessive hours in a very stressful job. And I'd effectively go to work at 9 o'clock, work the whole night plus extra hours, come home, eat something, straight to bed. Wake up, within half an hour I was back at work. Now, could I serve in my family at that time? Not very easily. And Tanya was left with the kiddies and balancing all the sort of spinning plates, and it was very difficult. And in that context, I wasn't always able to serve the family. But then other times came where I wasn't in such a stressful situation, and I could wash the dishes, I could do this, I could clean, I could hoover the house, I could do different things. I could serve my wife, I could serve my family. When the opportunity arises, take it. And the scripture also says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. When I first read that, I thought, that sounds strange. Do not be embittered against them. What does that mean? Well, I believe many men are struggling in their marriages, feeling frustrated that their wife doesn't support them or respect them or honor them in the way that they think she should. She's more interested, in their view, in doing her own thing or what she wants to do rather than in attending to her main ministry, which should be to support him. And many men can get very frustrated in that. And that frustration can then boil over very easily into bitterness of heart, which then poisons the heart, and that's not good. And I've heard men say, oh, I could be this, or I could have achieved that. If only she supported me, if only I felt she had my back, if only she didn't undermine me by her words or by her actions. And certain men, they feel that in a marriage relationship. God created woman to be a help meet, a person that is supporting her husband by his side, at his side, supporting him and helping him in life. But sin always seeks to corrupt, disrupt, and rebel against the commands and purposes of God. And some women have taken that on board, and they become more of a hindrance meet than a help meet, and always seeking in their words to put the man down and to be a hindrance to him or a thorn in the flesh rather than the blessing God created her to be. And it's very easy for certain men to become embittered in soul because of that, especially if you're a Christian, because you think, well, they should know better. And a man likes to be in control. He likes to feel like he's in control. And when you're in a marriage, all of a sudden you've given up an element of control because all of a sudden there's this person there who can really affect you. And you're powerless to make them do what you want them to do. And men can feel powerless, and that gets them more annoyed because they like to be in control. And they think, what can I do? And the answer is in Scripture. Do not be embittered. It's a decision you need to make. No quick fixes. If you allow yourself to become embittered, you will not be able to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And there are many bitter men out there. They have it secretly in their heart, but it twists them on the inside, and it causes them to be unable to relate well to their wives and unable to love their wives as they should. Because when that happens, men close their hearts and they start nastiness starts coming out of them, and they start putting their wife down. And that's never going to breed a respectful response from the wife, is it? Never. And it becomes a vicious circle. She doesn't feel loved or appreciated. She's just going to get worse, and she's going to attack even worse with her words. Proverbs 30, verses 21 to 23 says this: under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. If a woman is in a marriage and she feels unloved, the earth quakes under that, because she's in a marriage to be loved and she needs that love. God has created her to need that love. And if you as her husband are not giving her that love, that's a problem. And she's going to start reacting to that. Loving your wife is the only way of hopefully dealing with this situation, winning her heart. It's the only way. Some women won't allow their heart to be won, unfortunately. And if that happens, you just got to deal with it as a man of God and don't get embittered. And keep on loving your wife as Christ loved the church. That's just the command of God, isn't it? Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32 says this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Praise God. That's the way we need to act one to another. Be kind, be tender-hearted, forgive each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. There's so many marriage seminars out there, so much advice being given to husbands and wives. But if we just read what the Bible says and take it on board, it would save so much grief in relationships. God has created woman in a certain way. God has created man in a certain way. Man needs respect. Women need love. If you will give them what they innately need, you will generally see a better response from them than the one maybe you usually receive. That's just common sense, isn't it? But the problem is the one place we never go to get our advice on these issues is the Bible. And yet the Bible is the font of all knowledge. It's the wisdom of God in and of itself. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Amen? Praise God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for your